Now, as we go back to our text in Genesis chapter 6, we want to note, as we did in passing several weeks ago, that Noah is a prophet. Noah is not just a believer, but he is a believer who is a prophet. He is a believer that was a preacher of righteousness, as we learn in Peter. That's actually in 2 Peter. A preacher of righteousness. And there are two things that he prophesied. He prophesied coming judgment, and he prophesied salvation. This was a redemptive judgment. That's what the flood is. And I want you to think of that term, redemptive judgment, because in this event of the flood is both judgment, universal judgment, but also salvation in Jesus Christ. Both of those things are going on here. And so he prophesies these two things, and then he receives confirmation of the great covenant of grace, which is our only hope of salvation. And so, first of all, Jonah prophesies God's coming judgment. And we see this in verses 9 through 13. And the first thing that we note is that this prophet is a just and perfect man in his generations. And I think here generations is a real contrast, that what Moses is saying is that here is Noah, who stands out as being unique in his generation, that everyone around him was full of violence and selfishness and sinfulness and rebellion. But Noah was different. Noah was in step with God. Noah was a man who had integrity before God. Now, as you look back, or look forward actually, to his drunkenness in the next section after the flood, you ask yourself the question, how can he be called a just man and perfect in his generations? And I think that what this tells us, first of all, is that no one since the fall of Adam, redeemed or unredeemed, is anywhere near perfect. And we see this in the text. God has told us this. And so what does he mean then by a just man and perfect in his generations? He means, first of all, that as a just man, he was righteous. David says he was righteous before God, and he pleads that with God in his prayers. I am righteous, Lord. I have lived before you. Now answer my prayers. I need you. And what this means is that a person is faithful to the covenant of God's grace. And that means holy living. It means confessing sin. It means that Noah knew when he did wrong and he asked forgiveness, but that he knew that God's covenant of grace was the only hope he had of being saved. And if he heard God's word and obeyed it, that God would bless him. And indeed, he did. The second word is a very important one. It's the one that when we refer to the qualifications of an elder or a deacon, blameless. That's the word that's translated here, perfect. And what it means is it means whole. You know, if you ever go into the refrigerator or the apple basket in your cold cellar and you look for an apple and you see that the worms have gotten into it, then that's not whole. It's corrupted. It's ruined. We're going to see how important this is in the whole of this section of Genesis 6. And so to be perfect means to be whole, to be the way God made us to be. And here, though he was not perfect in terms of every dimension of his life, that the essence of what made Noah tick is that he loved God and sought to follow him, that he wanted to be like what God created him to be, and he knew that only God could make him that way. And so he was a man who was righteous. He was faithful to God's covenant and his commitments to the Lord. He believed that only God could save him, and there was a wholeness about his life, a justness, a rightness, an uncorruptedness that stood out in his generation as being utterly and, in a sense, tragically unique. But now notice he was also a prophet, and I do believe that this is specifically what is being referred to here when it says that he walked with God, because we have the infallible interpretation in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Jude, in the books, two books of Peter, that Enoch and Noah walked with God and that they were preachers of righteousness. So they weren't just believers. They were believers with a call from God. And when it says that they walked with God, remember that God's walking in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden after the fall was a judicial walking. He was, in other words, surveying the situation and assessing the guilt of Adam and Eve. And so that the implication here then is clearly that those who are prophets, and we see this later with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets, Isaiah, that they were brought into the secret counsel of God, and he told them things that no one else could know, and then he told them what to tell the world, or, in the case of the other prophets, his people. And now there were no people. There was only Noah and his family, and the Lord gave him a message to give to the world that judgment is coming. And that the only hope of salvation is in the ark, which God will provide. And so the prophetic office is very much in functioning here. And notice this. Now, if you probably heard that very odd section, it sounds odd to our ears in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll repeat that now. By whom, that is the Spirit, also he, that is Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And of course, at that point, we forget the context and we go, something weird is happening here. He went into hell. Maybe there's a second chance for people who have died outside of Christ. And we're heading down a dangerous rabbit trail when we begin to think that way. And usually in the church today, the reason that we go with the weird interpretation is we've never heard the right interpretation, but we actually have it here. It's right here. The ordinary interpretation will make us go beyond this. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. What's happening here is that Jesus is preaching to these imprisoned souls, these who are sold under sin, who are locked into the life of the first Adam. And he preached to them. And how did he do it? He did it through Noah. It's so clear now, if you think of it that way and understand that that's the ordinary way that God brings his message. And there's no indication in the Word that once death occurs, there is some type of second chance. And so we see Noah then is going out to the world and he's preaching and he's doing what now, of course, New Covenant preachers are not commissioned to do. He's got an object lesson. I don't bring visual aids into the pulpit, and I don't even believe that overhead projectors or the modern version of that is a wise thing for preachers to use. But in Noah's day, God said, here's a sermon. It's going to be 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 30 feet high. There's a sermon, and they'll think you're nuts. They'll think you're crazy. It's going to look foolish, but it's going to be the truth. And so the Lord sat enthroned on the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever, says the psalmist. And God, through Noah, was sitting as a judge, bringing judgment on the whole world, which refused his salvation. And we see this, 11 through 13, that mankind is, and here's that word, ruined. The opposite of blameless or perfect is ruined or corrupt. Rotten apples, every one. The way that God had made people in his image to be worshipers and followers of him, to cultivate the earth to his glory, was now spoiled. Everything was corrupted and ruined. The whole earth was filled with violence. And in fact, it says here, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And what were they doing there? Bringing violence was their children, as it were. And there's a similar word that's used for be fruitful and multiply, that instead of filling the world with godly people who are serving Him in all that they do, now they are only serving themselves and they're killing one another. They are violent. They are people who seek their own will as opposed to God and the love of others. And so we see this tragic situation, and the judgment is suitable. And here's something that it would be difficult to get in the text because of the way it's translated. But at the end of verse 13, when the Lord says, I will destroy them with the earth, He is actually using the same word, I will spoil them, or I will ruin them, because they have been spoilers and ruined people. They have corrupted the earth, now I will corrupt them with judgment. That's what He's saying, literally. And so that's what He's going to do. And He's going to cover the earth with 40 days of rain, and the great deep would be opened up so that water would overwhelm and cover the earth, and there would not be one single breathing thing left because of the corruption. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like the day in which we live? I do believe that because of what Peter says, he tells us that this is a paradigm, that this is a pattern of world history, of redemptive history, that we are meant to listen to. We are meant to go back and look at this miniature of the whole of history, because the pattern is the same for us. And we, in fact, living in the ark of salvation, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord, are thought to be fools in the eyes of the world. But that's what God did. He gave Noah, and this is the second point, not only a prophecy of judgment, but a prophecy of salvation. And this ark becomes a type of salvation. And we need to stop and think about this ark a little bit, because this is a truly remarkable revelation in the Word of God, and one which we can all too easily sort of, we picture the pictures of the boat, the ship. It wasn't a ship. In our Sunday school illustrations, and don't be too hard on those illustrators, by the way, they're trying to make it interesting to children. But we think about that, and we skip over the way that this ship is designed. And we tend to skip over that with the tabernacle and the temple, maybe to a lesser degree, but the two bear tremendous resemblance. And so just what is this ark? What is this ark? First of all, it's an ark. It's not a ship. There's no mention of a rudder. There's no mention of a keel or even a bow. And in fact, it's interesting that the Gilgamesh epic looks at this as a perfectly square, as kind of a cube, a floating cube. And that's closer to the truth. But here we have the infallible truth in God's Word. It was a houseboat, if you even want to call it a boat. It was a house. It was a dwelling place. In fact, it was a huge dwelling place. And one writer, I think rightly, says that there's no keel, there's no stern, there's none of that stuff that would direct the ship, because it's a floating house guided by God Himself. Now, think of the dimensions of this. Young people, get your imaginations going now and think of this huge houseboat that is longer than the whole length of Hazel Street. One commentator made the mistake of saying it's half the length of a football field. No, it's half again the length of a football field. So think of a football field from one goal to the other, and then take half of it and add that, and imagine what size houseboat this was. It was gigantic. And in fact, there's nothing like this in the ancient world that was so large. 450 feet long. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches from the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow. And almost every adult has about the same length. That's a good thing to remember. So you just take 50% of any measurement, and then you've got the how many feet it is. And it's going to be 30 feet tall, and 45 feet high. And it's made of gopher wood. What is gopher wood? Well, we think it was probably something like cedar. And there was lots of cedar there in that part of the ancient world. It's something that doesn't rot, and that would have been a perfect wood for that to be made out of. I just built a shed that is about 5 by 8 this summer. And it took me weeks to finish this project, that and a little tent platform. It took weeks to do this. And I cut the lumber with someone, and so we did it all from scratch by hand. And it was an amazing project. This makes up a little corner, a piece of sawdust when it comes to the Ark of Noah. And then there were rooms. And it's interesting, this word rooms is actually literally the word for nest. So this was a place of safety, a place of comfort that God was providing. And he gives Noah the plan for this remarkable boat. It's a floating house temple would be the way of putting it. It's the same exact concept as the temple and the tabernacle, where God says, you build it, but this is my design, and it's my design because I want it to be a kind of architectural message to you. It's a message. Now notice it also had a window. And I don't think the window was just 18 inches square, by the way. I think it was more than that. And the wording is very difficult in the Hebrew. But there's one window, and the implication in the text is that it's a window that faces heaven. And then there's a door, which does what? It opens on the side and faces earth. Now, what does that imagery make us think of? Well, it makes us think of the covenant. What is the covenant of grace but a meeting of heaven and earth? And what do we see at the very end of the Bible in this remarkable statement of John in Revelation 21? Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we also see that there are three levels. Why three levels? Why does the text tell us about three levels? Well, number one, to get all those animals in, you're going to need all 1.5 million cubic feet of space. That's how much space there was in this ark. But three levels, I believe, relates to the three levels of the universe. We have the heavens, the earth, and then we have the water under the earth, or the under earth, as it's often referred to in the Old Covenant. And what we see here is that the Ark of Salvation, like the temple and the tabernacle, were meant to be a miniature of God dwelling with His people and filling the cosmos with His presence. That's what we have here. It's a miniature of the consummation of salvation at the end of history, when righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the picture that we have. And in fact, there's lots of evidence in the ancient world that chests and arks had religious significance. They were meant to mirror the cosmos in which we live. And here we have an infallible version of that, where God is saying, I own the earth. I am the Lord of the earth. And I will bring heaven and earth together through my redemption in Christ. And we'll see that Christ is typologically here revealed, not only in the altar at the end of the flood story, but in the person of Noah himself. And so we have a redeemed cosmos, and it's full of all the animals. And incidentally, notice their food. It would have been food, and I think they're probably predatory animals would have been eating other little animals here. We don't know exactly how that all worked, but this was a complete zoo. It must have been something to be on that boat for as long as Noah and his wife and his children were there. It must have been some farm project. But this is God redeeming the cosmos. This is God redeeming the world in which we live. And so he is bringing then a watery judgment on the whole of the world. But through that same judgment, these floodwaters which will cover the world in death, will uphold God's people in life. Does that remind you of something? It's the cross. Sin is condemned in the death of the Savior, in His excruciating suffering in body and soul on the cross. And now, through that death, through that judgment, comes the life of the resurrection of the Son of God. And that's precisely what we see here. We see a death and resurrection scene in history. We see the mounting floodwaters, and I want you to notice, too, this is preparation for coming sermons, that at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8 represents the center of this story, where the waters prevailed in judgment. They won out over wickedness. And God remembered Noah. He remembered His covenant. He kept His word to His people. And so, redemptive judgment, this watery chaos now, is brought upon the whole world because God is a sovereign Savior who, when He promises that He will save His people, He does not quit. And notice that what was threatened here is that the seed of the woman would be wiped out completely. I mean, think about this. Here, we look back at the line of Seth and we saw growing godliness, that people began to call on the name of the Lord, and then by the time we get to Noah, the population has grown tremendously, and there's only one man and his family that believe in the Lord. And so God comes in an effort to rescue His Son, in an effort to bring salvation where the devil and his seed would have wiped out world history and brought the promise of God to nothing. And the Lord is saying here, no, it will not stand. I have declared war on the serpent and his seed, and I will win that victory. And I will do it through my Sabbath son. Remember, Noah means rest. I will do it through Noah. And he will be a type of the coming second Adam who will represent you perfectly, gloriously, and eternally. And so we have this amazing reality then happening here with this ark that Noah is building. And we see that in verse 18, he is given this promise that now I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 18 and following, we see that the covenant of grace is what's underlying everything here. Now there's a bit of a mystery here. It's the first time that the word berit in Hebrew, covenant, shows up in the Bible. And some have said, well, that means there's no covenants before this then, right? And we would answer, wrong. Because we've shown already that there are all of the elements of a covenant are there in the covenant with Adam before the fall. And the same is true in Genesis 3:15 after the fall, that the elements of a covenant are there. And God has made promises to His people. Now, there are two different kinds of promises. The one was a covenant of works. The other was a covenant of grace. And that's the covenant here that's being spoken of. And the word established is not a good translation. I'm sorry that most Bibles use this. I don't usually take strong stands on translations one way or the other if I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. Here it makes a very great deal of difference. He didn't establish it here. It sounds like he was starting it here. The word means to confirm something already promised. The Lord is saying now, imagine, he's got to go back in history now as he's telling Noah to do something startling, something that's going to bring reproach on Noah's head and taunts of, you fool, we've never seen a house like this, and there's no flood. There's no amount of rain that could possibly lift up a vessel such as this. And so the Lord knows that He must remind Noah that He is confirming now with him the promise. What promise would that be? Well, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. That's enough for Noah because he knows he's had this promise passed on. from one generation to the next, through the seed of Seth, he's had this promise passed on. God, our God, has promised that we will be saved, that he will work a way to save us. We don't know how he'll do it, but he's promised that we will. And he said, simply trust me and follow me and walk with me and behold. And that's exactly what he's doing here now in verse 18. I will confirm my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living creature and all they need to eat. Notice the language of Genesis 1, the creation. The totality is being saved here now in order that a whole new beginning, a new creation should take place. And again, this becomes a pattern. And the final thing here this morning that we want to see is that this is not something imaginary. You know, we have this debate in Reformed circles about biblical theology, which follows the history of redemption. And then systematic theology, which takes categories such as sin and Christ and faith and looks at Scripture through those lenses. The two are not enemies. They are absolutely friends. And so when we say that Adam, that Noah is a type of Christ and also a type of the first Adam, we are not imagining this. And where do we get it? It's very simple that as we go back to Peter, or forward to Peter, we see that he refers to this whole event as an antitype. In other words, there is an original. There's an original. And then we can see that that original is Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. And then the shadow form that looked forward to Jesus is what? It's Noah. It's the ark. But it's especially Noah. And I believe that when we see the language at the end of this chapter now, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. We cannot help but compare and contrast him with the first Adam. The first Adam did precisely not do what God had commanded him to do. And Noah did precisely everything that God commanded him to do. He is the head of a new humanity. Now, we know that Noah was a sinner, so he couldn't save anyone. But he's a type. He's the kind of person now that the Lord is saying is going to be the seed with a capital S. Noah is just with a small s. But he's a type pointing forward to the big seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that will save us from our sins. And Noah is a type of this Savior. So he's a type of, in opposition to the first Adam, he obeys God and God saves him and blesses him. But he also points forward because of his own sin to the Lord Jesus, who when he comes, obeys to perfection. He loves God, walks with him perfectly. Never a sinful thought enters his mind, much less into his lips or his life. And he is one who loves his neighbor perfectly. He always says what is necessary for his neighbor's blessing, whether they like it or not. And he doesn't say what would be, he doesn't say what is most helpful. That is to say that he often is silent when he knows that's what's best for his neighbor. He is one who is perfect in life and in death. And when he dies, he does what Noah and Adam and every other type of Christ could not do. He dies as the God-man, as one whose death is not only the death of a perfect man, which never existed since Adam, but a man confirmed in his perfection, and a man who is also fully God. That is, the value of that death is infinite. There's no bounds to it. Infinite enough to save 50 arks full of people from their sins and from death itself. And so Peter writes at the beginning of his letter that we just read a portion of, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. As you and I, people of God, think about the world around us, the world in which we live, whether we're in corporate America, whether we are in school, college, university, high school, out there in the world in various capacities, we know that we live in a world that scoffs at our belief. When we say judgment will surely come, they scoff at us. Or they ignore us. They try not to be embarrassed about what we're saying to them. It's exactly the way it was in Noah's day. Imagine the scoffing. And in fact, you can think of the ark as the gospel. As we tell them that surely judgment will come and there's only one way to be saved, and that is in the ark of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, His person and His work, we are telling them exactly what Noah told his own generation, and they look at it and they say, "You're a fool. You're a fool to believe this stuff. And look what you're giving up in this life in order to live this way. Imagine what it was like to build this ark. It's humongous, and all with hand tools." He spent probably the better part of the 120 years when the original judgment was revealed to do this work. He gave himself up for the gospel. And so we give up so many things. I've already asked you today to give up your Tuesday night to come out and hear about what God is doing in Japan. And it's a struggling work. It has for centuries been so. And that's what Noah did. And that's what we do. And the world looks at us and says, "Why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. And that's the end. There's nothing after that." Or they say, "It doesn't matter how you live, God is love and He'll save you anyway, so don't worry about it." We can't live like hell and go to heaven, is the message of the Bible. And only if we have a hell-conquering Christ can we be saved from that judgment which is yet to come. And we need to face squarely, as Peter in his own day was speaking to the churches that he was writing to, they had the same temptation to be scandalized by the gospel, to be embarrassed by it, because, well, the proof of it's going to be in the judgment itself. And so it is that we tend to be embarrassed. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready for the coming judgment? Because I'll tell you that the best witness that we can give is to ourselves be ready, is to ourselves stand out like Noah. And not be ashamed that we may be the only one in our circles to be walking, to be in step with God, to be just and perfect, to be whole or seeking wholeness in Christ. And we will be laughed at, and we need to be ready to be laughed at. We need to be ready to be scoffed, to own what we might call Noah's folly, because the Scripture tells us very plainly, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And notice that foolishness and wisdom here are not based on some doctrine, but on the doctrine rooted in history. It's not some abstract principle, but it's what God has done in history. And we have that. He brought the flood. It actually happened. And so He brought the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It actually happened. And so one day, as surely as those two events have taken place, we will each stand before Almighty God and be judged. And those who are in Christ will rejoice and enter eternity in glory. And we will know then the promise of the ark was true. And we need to know it, of course, not just then, but right now. And we shouldn't, furthermore. I'm constantly hearing Christians say, you know, acting is kind of angry at non-Christians because they don't understand us, they don't believe us, they don't accept us. We shouldn't be angry with them. We should have sympathy. We were blind. Weren't you once blind? Did you always see? No, God gave you sight. And furthermore, when they are angry with us, which we expect them to be in varying degrees and ways, We shouldn't be surprised at that, because that's the picture the New Testament gives us of what the church is like. We're in the midst of a world that thinks we're fools, and we need to lovingly stand for God's wisdom, but we need to seek to, with everything that's in us, give a reason for the hope that is in us. That's exactly what Peter says, isn't it? And notice it's in the same context of talking about Jonah. And then notice what he says, and I want to go back briefly here to 1 Peter chapter 3. When the first section that I read is being like Noah. This is walking with God as a just and righteous person. And in a sense, that's prophetic. You're fulfilling a prophetic role. You're not called necessarily to office, elder, deacon, minister of the word, but you're fulfilling a prophetic role by being like Jesus. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil. In other words, there's a picture here of not acting like the wicked, violent world, the corrupt and ruined world around us, but being like Jesus the Christ, who is the perfect man. He is the model. He is the ideal of what God is recreating us into through His blood and through the presence of His wonderful Holy Spirit. And so, people of God, the life you live and the life I live is a picture of what is coming as we give reason for the hope that is in us. And unlike Noah's day, there will be many more than eight saved. Think of that. There are more than eight people in this room, in this one little church in a very difficult place for the gospel, Manchester, New Hampshire. And there are many more than eight people in this room. So look what God is doing. He is going to bring more than the stars of the heaven. That's where it's different. So that when we preach the gospel, unlike Noah's day, when no one believed except his family, that in our day we see people believing by the thousands and even the millions. Now, maybe not in your immediate life, but I can point to people right in this room whom I've seen come to believe the gospel and grow in grace. And each person in this room has a story of how you came to know the Lord, either by being brought up in a Christian home or being brought the gospel by someone when you were a scoffer. And now you believe. And so ours then is a, let's say, an ark-building project. We need to broadcast the gospel with our lives and with our lips and seek to fulfill the calling and the task that God has given us in His Son.